This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
Well, good evening. And I want to just welcome the 500 or so guests that we have from around the country and really from around the world to our 8th Summer Institute. We have had so much fun at this thing over the last 8 years. The people that we've met from all over the place and the relationships that have been formed, it's really one of the highlights of the year for us here at Xenos. We really want to welcome you. We do this program every summer. The reason why we do it is because we feel that it is of great importance to what's really happening in the local church to bring people together to talk in very nuts and bolts practical terms about issues that we're all concerned about. We're all here because we recognize the imperative of reaching the world for Jesus Christ. Now, that being said, you know, we're not going to learn how to do that, and we're not going to form bonds that enable us to do that sitting in some ivory tower someplace. It's the local church, this is what we really believe in around here, that's going to get the job done. So what we've done over the years is we've brought people together, experts from outside of our fellowship, here to discuss with us their areas of expertise, the things that God has taught them, and on the basis of, for most of these people, many years of experience, what that really looks like in reality to reach people in their neck of the woods. And so every year we do a slightly different topic to draw interest and attention to particular areas of importance to be excellent at as servants of Jesus Christ. And this year, the main focus has to do with growing home groups through discipleship. And we have, I feel sure of this, the most equipped, most seasoned core of teachers that we have ever had. And tonight, it's my distinct pleasure to introduce our first speaker, Dr. Gene Goetz. Now, Dr. Goetz has, you might want to hold off for just a second. You don't know what you're clapping for yet, okay? Here's a guy who's got about 50 years of practical ministry experience. He's the author of about 50 books and has planted, through his church in Texas, about 300 churches. So here's a guy, Dr. Goetz is he's an adjunct professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. He is the director of his own Center for Church Renewal in Dallas, and he is the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church in Plano, Texas. And here's a guy who really has put it together in a very important way for us in really key areas of ministry. Many of you have read his books, The Measure of a Man, the series of On One Another Truths. How many have read some of that stuff around here? Get your hands up so we can see you. Okay, a good number of you. Excellent books, very practical. He's come out with a new book now called Elders and Leaders. This is hot off the press. Nobody has this book in Columbus but me. But I'm told that you can get it here. Is that right? That's right. There's a booth in their lobby that that you can get this book from. What a great study this is. I think that one of the real big questions is, you know, how do we work together as a team of leaders and elders in a church? And Dr. Goetz has done the right thing. He's gone right back to the book of Acts and related New Testament epistles. He's done a very thorough historical sketch of the biblical idea of eldership. What did it look like then? What are the principles that we can draw from that, and how do they apply today? It's thorough, it's biblical, it's practical, and it's of great importance for us in our churches. I know that that's a significant thing for us in our church today here at Xenos. Well, you're not here to listen to me. You're here to listen to Dr. Gene Goetz. Please join in me in welcoming him.
Excuse me. Well, thank you very much for that kind welcome. It's a real pleasure to be here and to learn what God is doing in this church and in many churches around the world. And thank you for being here. It's always a privilege to minister the Word of God. I was thinking about the fact that one of my mentors was Dr. Harold Garner at Moody Bible Institute when I was a student there. I had the privilege of traveling with him periodically while he would do conferences. And I remember one time we were traveling together, and he said, "Jane, I have two things I pray." And I said, "What was that?" And I was just a kid listening at that time. And he said, "Well, I pray that, first of all, I'll never just become professional." Now, he wasn't saying that I don't want to be professional in the way I handle myself. What he was simply saying is that I don't want to become just a professional person in the ministry. And then he said something else that I'll never forget. He said, "I always want to be able to thank God that somebody has come to listen to me." And he meant that from the bottom of his heart. And I consider it a privilege that you're here to listen. I learned that from one of my most significant mentors. Always to be thankful that someone wants to learn from something that I have to share. Tonight we want to address the subject, why the church exists. But first let's just ask God to open the Word to our hearts. Lord, it's a great privilege to be here with your people, not only from this church, but from many churches, as we heard from literally around the world. That's humbling, Lord, to be a part of this. And we pray that you'll use us, you'll teach through us, through this body, that we'll learn from each other. But particularly now, as we address a very significant question that's close to your heart, why the church exists. Thank you for that day, Lord Jesus, when you said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And thank you for the privilege of being a part of the Church of Jesus Christ. We commit this time to you now in the name of our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Today I was thinking about that question, why the church exists. I've thought about that question for a long time. I first faced that question in a very significant way back in the year 1968. Some of you were not born yet. I was teaching at Dallas Theological Seminary. And basically, that question and exploring that question changed really the focus of my life and my ministry in ways that I had not anticipated. You see, back in those days, there was a unique cultural dynamic. Today, the unique cultural dynamic is postmodernism. Back then, the unique cultural dynamic was anti-institutionalism. We're in the middle of the Vietnam War. There was a lot of unrest among the youth of our culture. The free speech movement was born. Out of that eventually came the Jesus movement. Thank God for the number of people that were saved as a result of that, including some of your own leaders here. And God did a great work. But sitting in my classroom at Dallas Theological Seminary were students that didn't know much about the Bible at all. They were converted basically out of that culture where they had learned very little about God, about Jesus. They were saved on the college campus. They came to Dallas Seminary because they thought that they wanted to be in the ministry. What they knew of the church didn't really mean very much to them. In fact, it was a negative experience. They weren't asking the question, why does the church exist? They were asking the question, who needs the church? By the way, that's a very interesting question for students who are in seminary preparing for ministry. And when they began to ask that question, I knew that I had a problem. Because I had my own agenda. I had my syllabus. I knew where I wanted to go. It was based on certain assumptions. And one of those assumptions is that people believed in the church. And yet their concept of the church was so distorted. It was based on lack of information. It was based on bad experiences in terms of what they experienced as far as churches are concerned. They didn't even have an adequate definition of the church. But you've got to meet people where they are. And so I did something that I'd never done in all of my teaching career. I'd taught 13 years full-time at Moody Bible Institute before I came to teach at Dallas Seminary. And so I decided to change horses in midstream. By that I simply meant I laid aside my syllabus. I laid aside the plan. And I said, okay, guys, there's one thing we can agree on. And I say guys because at that point in time, there were only men at Dallas Seminary. We've progressed since then in terms of who's on the campus. But the fact of the matter is that I just simply say, okay, there's one thing we agree on here at Dallas Seminary, and that is that the Bible is the Word of God, right? I said, let's go back and see what God says about the church. And so what I did was in my own thinking, and this really relates to an incredible weekend experience for me. I was setting a new agenda midstream in the middle of the course. By the way, when that got around campus, the other professors thought I'd lost my mind, including the president. I remember the day he called me into his office and said, Gene, what are you doing in that course? And it just so happened that I had completed a project and written it all down, basically what we were doing, and I gave it to him, and he read it over the weekend, came back, and he said, I agree with everything you're saying here, Gene. He said, just throw something in for the traditionalists to keep them happy. Because that's where the criticisms were coming from, because we changed the direction of the course. We changed the definitions of the course. And what I did that particular weekend is I went to my office, I opened my Bible, and this is my personal story at this point. I opened the Bible to Matthew 28:19. Why does a church exist? Well, take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 28:19. Because this is the verse I looked at. The two verses I looked at. And I do hope you have your Bible because we're going to do a very quick journey through the Scriptures. And ordinarily in a message like this, I use a lot of visuals to help you track with me, and I don't have those visuals with me because I've just put this all together new and fresh, though it's a lot of material that I've worked with. I went back and I rethought all of this today. And I'm going to just walk you through the Scriptures and rely on some verbal skills and on your listening skills to walk through a lot of Scripture this evening. But basically, as I sat there in my office, I read these verses. Therefore, Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations. I thought that's a good place to start with why the church exists. Baptizing them, that is, these disciples, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them, that is, these disciples, these people who've now put their faith in Christ, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. And as I read those verses of Scripture, I said, okay, there are two basic reasons the church exists. One is to make disciples, to evangelize. The other is to teach and train them and equip them to be mature believers. And so I just made two columns, basically, and I began to read through the book of Acts. And I looked for how they made disciples. And I looked for how they taught those disciples. And as I read through the book of Acts, I began to see things I hadn't seen before. And then I began through the epistles. And by the way, I took the epistles chronologically as they were written, not as they're included in our Bibles, but starting with James, the first letter, and then Galatians, and then 1 Thess and 2 Thess, and 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, and then Romans, and then the prison epistles, Ephesians and Colossians and Philemon and Philippians, and which were written while Paul was in prison, and then the letters that he wrote after he got out of prison, 1 Timothy, then he wrote Titus, then he wrote 2 Timothy, the last letter, and then you have 1 Peter, and then you have the other letters that culminate the New Testament. And I wanted to follow the flow of those letters as they were written. And I was looking for what was in those letters, not just in the book of Acts, about how you make disciples and how you teach them. The interesting thing is, I was so motivated, and by the way, when you got to go into class on Tuesday morning, and this is a weekend, after changing the syllabus, you got to have something to say. That's highly motivating. When the sun went down Saturday night, I started Saturday morning, I was halfway through the New Testament. And I was underscoring, and I was noting, and I was seeing things I'd never seen before. And I'd been teaching for 13 years in a Bible institute. Boy, it's amazing. Isn't the Word of God amazing? You go back, you do a fresh study, you see things. And I got up early Sunday morning, I went back to the office, and I went through. I studied all day long, reading, studying, noting. When the sun went down, I finished the book of Revelation. And then I began to abstract and take from that all the notations that I'd made relative to this. I went into the class on Tuesday and I said, all right, let's take a look at why the church exists. And I began to walk them through the same process. Now, out of that process, something happened that I never anticipated. I wrote a book I never planned to write, which was Sharpening the Focus of the Church. And then I started a church I never planned to start because there were people who said, you know, if you really believe this stuff, Getz, why don't you go out and practice it? Some of my students were pushing me in that direction, and there was a group of people in Dallas that heard about these dynamic discussions that we were having in the classroom. And so I said, well, I'll help you start a church. But I said, I feel called to be a professor. And so we started it, and it mushroomed very quickly. And I had to make a decision, and that led to another decision I never planned to make. And that is to become a full-time pastor after having been a full-time professor for 20 years. I often say that my first 20 years, 13 at Moody, 7 years full-time at Dallas Seminary, were spent equipping people to do the ministry. And the last 30 years have been learning how. And I'm still learning. There's nothing more exciting than being involved in the local church and in church planting. And there's nothing more challenging than being involved in church planting and serving as a pastor. That was a life-changing experience for me. The interesting thing is that through that process, I began to see some very significant dynamic principles that weren't being fleshed out very well in the churches that my students had experienced, that I had experienced. Though I had a lot of good experiences, I began to see that there's far more to doing church than I'd ever learned and ever experienced. There are two things that I want to share with you tonight. There are many things I could share, but two things that are very, very basic, major concepts to me in the relationship to that process. And that is how to measure disciples, their maturity. Now, we started with Matthew 28, 19 and 20. There's another interesting passage in Acts, if you'll turn to Acts 14. This is on the first missionary journey. Now, what did Jesus say? He said, go make disciples and then teach them. We have an incredible, specific illustration of the way Paul and Barnabas did that in Acts chapter 14. This is the first missionary journey. Notice in verse 21 of Acts 14, they preached the good news. That's the basic concept of evangelism. Where they evangelized, they led people to Christ, they preached the good news. They preached the good news in that city. And they won a large number of disciples. More literally, past tense, they made disciples. If you have the New American Standard, that's the way it reads. That's the literal translation. Jesus said, go make them. Here it says they made them. They preached the good news in that city, won a large number of disciples, made a large number of disciples. What did they produce? Believers. Followers of Jesus. And then they returned to Lystra. Now, they made those disciples in Derbe, according to the historical record, but they then returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, those other Galatian cities where they had already made disciples, if you go back into chapter 13. And what did they do? Strengthening the disciples. There's the second part of the Great Commission. Jesus said, go make disciples and teach those disciples. Here Paul and Barnabas made disciples in Derbe, in Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, returned and then strengthened those disciples and encouraged them to remain true to the faith. The basic word here for encourage, the Greek term parakaleo, means to encourage. It's a form of teaching. Matthew used the basic Greek term didasko, meaning to teach. Another significant word, parakaleo, to encourage, to exhort. They're teaching them. Encouraging them and teaching them and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. And notice the next thing they did when they went back to those cities, which is a whole other subject, which is very key in making disciples, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church. And then went on, eventually, to return back to Antioch of Syria. Now, what I want to point out here is a very significant question that emerged in my thinking as I was doing this biblical research is, how do you measure disciples and their maturity? And let me point something out to you. When I say, how do you measure disciples, it's the same thing as saying, how do you measure a church? Because do you realize that the word disciples in the book of Acts is used synonymously with the word church? Let me show you an illustration of that. First of all, you have it here in verse 22. They went strengthening the disciples and appointed elders in each church. In other words, the disciples were the church. Now, it's interesting that Luke, if you jump to the end of verse chapter 15, verse 41, he says it another way. Paul, on the second journey, went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening what? The churches. Same phrase. Strengthening the disciples, strengthening the church. What is the church? The church is a group of believing disciples. You cannot describe the church except as you describe it as people who know Christ. Another word that is used most often to describe the church as brothers, which is generic many times for brothers and sisters. It's used about 250 times in the New Testament to describe the church, where Paul and others would write and address them as brothers, sisters. Now you have disciples defined as a family in relationship. But there's another word that is used about 30 times, and it's the word saints, hagios. To the saints in Ephesus, to the saints in Corinth. And it's used synonymously with disciples and brothers. Now you have saints who are called holy disciples. Disciples who reflect God's holiness. a family of believers that reflect Jesus Christ. You want to define the church? There are three words that are used most frequently in the New Testament to describe the church: disciples, brothers and sisters in Christ, and holy ones. That's what we are to be. Now, how do you measure that? How do you discover what God expects? Well, it's very interesting. If you read in Ephesians chapter 4, it says we are to measure up to the stature of the fullness of Jesus Christ as a body of believers. He is our standard. Greek word is metron. You know the word metronome, the standard. The word measure is a biblical word. And here, Paul says that as a body of believers, we're to measure up to the fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ. But how do you break that down? How do you define that? Paul defines it very clearly when he wrote to the churches. And it can be summarized in three words, which frequently are taken out of context. You'll find these three words, first of all, in 1 Corinthians 13, and if you'll turn with me there, and be ready to come back to this text in a moment, where Paul culminated chapter 13. Now remember, he's writing to a church. And as he ends chapter 13, he says, "And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love." How many of you have seen those on a plaque in a bookstore? You may have it in your somewhere in your home, your bathroom, or in your room somewhere. "Now abides faith, hope, and love, the greatest of these is love." You really know what that means? Do you realize that those are the three words that Paul and other New Testament writers used again and again to define maturity of disciples, of the church, of brothers and sisters in Christ? That was his measurement. For example, when he wrote to the Thessalonians, the church he planted on the second missionary journey, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, listen to this. He's writing to a group of saints, a group of disciples, a group of believers. He says, "We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your" what? "Your work produced by" what? "Faith." Now hold that thought. Your work produced by faith. He thanked God for that. But he goes on to say, "Your labor prompted by love." Your labor prompted by love. Love's an action word. It can only be seen through an expression. Here it's called labor, prompted by love. "And your endurance." Some of your translations say steadfastness. "Your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." What did Paul thank God for in that church? Their faith, hope, and love. But he describes it. He describes it as a work produced by faith, labor prompted by love, endurance inspired by hope. Now, he defines it rather clearly there with those three words: work, endurance, labor. But it was faith, hope, and love. Here you see he talks about what it really means to reflect the stature of Jesus Christ, to measure up the stature of Jesus Christ. Now, when he wrote the second letter to the Thessalonians, if you just turn over to that, it's very interesting. How did he begin the chapter? "We ought always to thank God for you, brothers," sisters. See, there's the word brothers. Brothers. The word is generic there. It's not just men, masculine. It's brothers and sisters. English language, we have a tough time with that. If you said that in Spanish, it would be hermanos, right? Brothers. But what if I said hermanas? Be sisters. But what if I said, "It's nice to see you"? You know, buenas noches, hermanos. Who am I talking to? men and women, right? I could only use hermanos, manas, if I'm talking to women. The same thing in the Greek language. You've got to determine it from the context. Adelphos, adelphoi, here means brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. In English, we have a tough time because we don't have a word to express both the masculine and the feminine in one word. So you have to understand that when you're reading the New Testament. So here, he calls them not disciples, he calls them brothers and sisters, the church. And rightly so, he says, we thank God for you because your faith, there's the word, is growing. Between the first and second letter, it is growing more and more. This work of faith is growing more and more. And the love every one of you, which he mentioned in the first letter, is greatly increasing. But isn't it interesting? And by the way, he says, therefore, we boast about you because of that. That's what makes me proud, he said. But he says nothing about their hope. The first letter was work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope. Why did he leave out hope? The answer is very clear in the second chapter because he says in chapter verse 1, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become unsettled. What is the opposite of being unsettled? It's endurance and steadfastness. Something's happened to their hope. Don't be unsettled. Or alarmed. What's the opposite of being steadfast in hope and endurance? It's being frightened, fearful. He says, don't be alarmed, don't be unsettled by some prophecy or report or letter supposed to have come from us saying the day of the Lord had already come. Let me ask you a question. If you thought the day of the Lord had already come, what would happen to your hope? You wouldn't have any. Someone had come into this church with false doctrine saying, this is a letter from Paul, this is a prophecy, and said the day of the Lord has already come. And so Paul is writing to them and saying, I thank God your faith is increasing, your love is increasing, and that can happen even when their hope had been shattered. Theologically and doctrinally, they were like being tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine. And so Paul spends the rest of the letter reestablishing them in their hope. And I challenge you, read through the New Testament letters and you can discern the maturity level of local churches in the New Testament by the degree of faith, hope, and love that was being manifested in those churches. And you can determine that by the way Paul particularly used these words. Let me give you another illustration. When he wrote to the Ephesians, really interesting how he begins this letter. Ephesians chapter 1. That great, incredible passage beginning in verse 3 and going on down through verse 14. By the way, you know what the longest sentence is that we know of? One sentence. Here it is. It's one sentence in the Greek text from 3 through 14. One sentence. But when he gets to the end of that sentence, he says, for this reason, and the reason goes back to the fact that they have been blessed and chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. They've been redeemed through his blood. They have forgiveness of sins. They've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. He says, for this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus, there's the word again, and your love, there's the word again, your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you. Sounds like the letter to the Thessalonians, doesn't it? And I keep asking the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so you may know him better. But I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know what? The hope to which he's called you. What was the problem in the church in Ephesus and in the surrounding churches of Asia, because it was a circular letter probably? Well, if you read the book of Ephesians with this introduction in mind, you'll find out why he began with these great theological truths of their redemption in Christ and being sealed by the Holy Spirit. Because they had been taught that there's one hope for the Jews and one hope for Gentiles. And later Paul says, no, there's only one hope. One God and Father of us all. One Lord Jesus Christ. And then in later chapters, even before that, he says, the middle wall of partition has been broken down. There are not two separate parts in the body of Christ. And so he establishes them in their hope of eternal life. That's so beautifully described here in chapter 1. Paul uses the word hope in two ways. The hope of eternal life, which culminates in the blessed hope, which is the problem the Thessalonians had. The blessed hope of the coming of the Lord Jesus. Now, if you turn to Colossians, they were doing pretty well because Paul begins right from the very beginning with no qualifications. And he says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. We've heard of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven. Immediately thanks God for the Colossians, their faith, hope, and love. Now I could go on and I could take you to Peter's epistles, I could take you to the letter of Hebrews and show you the same trilogy. But for sake of time, I want to ask you a question. We begin with a text in measurement, thinking of measurement. It was 1 Corinthians 13:13, remember? Now abides faith and hope and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. When I first studied this, I asked myself a question. How did Paul begin the letter to the Corinthians? That's a valid question, isn't it? We saw how he's begun the letter to the Thessalonians. Thank God for the work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness, hope. Second letter, thank God your love's increasing and your faith is increasing, but what's happened to your hope? And he reestablishes them. Ephesians, he thanks God for their faith. He thanks God for their love, but he says, I'm praying that you might know the hope to which God's called you. You'll really know what it means to be sealed in Christ. But he didn't mention faith, hope, and love in Corinthian letter, this church, until he got to verse 13 of chapter 13. Well, if he didn't thank God for their faith, hope, and love when he introduced the letter, what did he thank God for? Look at it. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Actually, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I'm sorry. Verse 4. He said, I always thank God for you. In Texas, we say y'all because it is plural. All of those you and your pronouns, most of them are plural pronouns. There's another thing we miss in English. We individualize them because we don't have a plural pronoun to describe. If I say, it's nice to meet you, who am I talking to? You or you? You see, we have problems in English. In the Greek text, there's no problem. This is plural, second person plural. I always thank God for all of you, for y'all, because of his grace given you, all of you, in Christ Jesus. What do you thank God for? Grace. Now, if you know anything about the Corinthians, that's all he could thank God for. Right? Now, I've led you a little bit astray there because when you read that, you immediately think he's talking about what? By grace, you're saved through faith. He's not talking about saving grace here. You say, how do you know that context? Look at it. Here he explains it. For in him you've been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you, therefore you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He's talking about the grace gifts. He says, I thank God because of the grace gifts that you have. But in chapter 3, he says, you're all babies. You're all infants. Look at it, chapter 3. Brothers, there it is again, brothers, sisters. I could not address you as spiritual when I was with you, but as worldly, as fleshly, mere infants in Christ. They gave you milk, not solid food. You are not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. While I'm writing this letter, you're not ready for meat. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos. Are you not acting like mere men? And that generic there for men means mankind. You're acting like non-saved people. And if it weren't for the grace gifts, I wouldn't even know you're believers. That's the church in Corinth. Now, against that larger context of the Pauline introductions, Thessalonians, Ephesians, Colossians. Now turn to 1 Corinthians 13, because now we're ready to see what he really means. And he begins 13:1 with this. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, and you have to insert something here to get the flow of the text. If I speak in the tongues, he's personalizing, it's a great technique to use in communication. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, like you do, Corinthians. And he just talked about that in the previous chapter. But have not love, like you don't, Corinthians. I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. I'm just a loud noise. And if I have the gift of prophecy, like you do, Corinthians, which he talks about in the previous chapters, and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, like you do, Corinthians. See, thank God for their grace gifts. Now he says, if I have these things, and if I have faith that even can move mountains, but have not love like you don't, I am nothing. I'm a zero. If I give all I possess to the poor, even surrender my body to the flames and have not love like you don't, I gain nothing. Corinthians, I thank God for your grace gifts, but you're all babies and amounts to nothing. It's a loud noise. It's a zero in God's scheme of things. Doesn't mean a thing. This is Paul speaking. Now, if you're a Corinthian hearing this, you'd be a little upset. Especially if you're a Corinthian, because you're not noted for being mature. You're noted for being carnal. And this is an indictment. And I'm sure there were some sitting there in that church, wherever they were meeting, that building, and they were saying to themselves, what do you mean, Paul? Who are you? By the way, there were those who said, if Peter were here, he wouldn't say that. If Apollos were here, he wouldn't say that. Who do you think you are, Paul? By the way, he led them to Christ. That's why he had to defend his apostleship later on. They're rejecting him. That's rejection, by the way. But Paul's saying that. And he's anticipating the question because he said, well, let me tell you how I know you don't have any love. And so he says in verse 4, love is patient, love is kind. And in chapter 1, he says you're impatient and you're unkind. That's how I know. Love doesn't envy and it doesn't boast and it's not proud. In chapter 3, he said, there's boasting and pride among you. That's how I know you don't have any love. It is not rude, it is not easily self-seeking. And in chapter 4, he talks about the ultimate in rudeness. It is not easily angered, it keeps no records of wrong. In chapter 6, they're actually going to law against each other. Keeping records of wrong, going before the pagan courts. And by the way, Paul said at that point, isn't there one mature man among you who can solve your problems? Which is why I don't believe there were any elders at all in Corinth. There wasn't a man mature enough to be one. By the way, this is a very encouraging letter for a pastor. The great apostle Paul spent a year and a half in Corinth, and he still left the church in a mess. It takes time to produce maturity in Christ, especially with a group of pagans like Paul was working with in Corinth. He said, how do you know you have that? How do I know you don't have any love? Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. They were actually, if you can imagine, rejoicing in immorality that wasn't even mentioned among the pagans. They were rejoicing in it. This church was in trouble. And yet they're the most gifted church in the whole New Testament, which demonstrates there's absolutely no correlation between spiritual gifts and maturity. Could be, but in this case, zero correlation. How do I know you don't have any love? Love does not delight in evil. They're rejoicing in immorality. And by the way, the ultimate in rudeness was when they were coming to the communion table and having the love feast, and some of them were eating all the food, and some of them were getting drunk, and people came and there wasn't any food left over. Can you imagine? That'd be a little discouraging to a pastor. And then he says, love always protects. How do I know you don't have any love? Why, some of them were going, he said, I told you, some of you are going down to the law courts, down to the pagan temples, chapter 11, chapter 8. You're buying meat offered to idols, and you know, and I know, some of you, that idol is not a god. But some of the Corinthians are so immature as believers, they don't even realize that idol is not a god. And so they stumble and fall, and you could care less about your brother in Christ. Love protects. Doesn't cause another believer to stumble. And love trusts. You don't even trust me, Paul said. I led you to Christ. Love hopes. It perseveres. How do I know you don't have any love? Corinthians? Well, I've told you in the first, there weren't chapters, but in the first 12 chapters, I outlined this whole thing for you, and now I'm summarizing it. You see what he does here? He summarizes the first 12 chapters in these verses. Love is patient. They were impatient. They were unkind, envying, boasting, proud, rude, self-seeking, easily angered, keeping records of wrong, delighting in evil, not rejoicing in truth, not protecting, not trusting. And then Paul goes on to say, love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they'll cease. Prophecies are temporal. Love's eternal. Where there are tongues, they'll be still. Tongues are temporal. Love is eternal. Where there is knowledge, even knowledge is temporal. It will pass away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, what is perfection? Maturity. It's a word for maturity. But here he's talking about ultimate maturity, when we're like Christ. When perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When will the imperfections disappear? When we're like Christ. But then he goes back and he says, look, Corinthians, when I was like a child, when I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, Corinthians, when are you going to grow up as a body of believers and reflect Jesus? When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. You're infants, you're babies, he's saying. Now, he says, in another way, we see but a poor reflection in a mirror. He's saying, he loved that mirror illustration. When you got up this morning, looked in the mirror, what did you see? I'll tell you what I saw. The truth. Hair disheveled. I needed a shave. Eyes just a little bloodshot. But the mirror doesn't lie. And what he's saying is, when you look into the mirror of the Word of God, Corinthians, it's not a pretty picture. And it's certainly not a picture of Jesus Christ and who he is. But he says, someday we'll see face to face. What does that mean? He says, now we're looking in a mirror, and as immature as you are, if Jesus comes today, you'll be face to face, no mirror. No mirror. And you'll be like him. You'll be transformed into his image. You will be a part of the perfect bride of Christ that was described so beautifully in the book of Revelation. But he says, right now, He says, I know in part, and so do you, but then I shall be fully known, even as I'm fully known. But, he says, right now, Corinthians, these three remain. Faith and hope and love. But the greatest of these is love. And you don't have any of that, Corinthians. But until we see that, you are not maturing in Jesus Christ. Faith, hope, and love. No, it's interesting. When he wrote to the Thessalonians, he called it a work of faith. What is that work of faith? Well, you know, there's a beautiful passage in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And I just totally rewrote a book called The Measure of a Church. And I saw this for the very first time. Never saw this correlation. And when I did, it just opened up. I struggled. Work of faith. What is the work of faith? Paul defines it in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, 10. For it is by grace you've been saved. That's saving grace there. Through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. That's salvation. It's a gift of God. Not by works. Now keep in mind, when he talks about a work of faith, he can't be talking about salvation by works. He says, salvation is by grace through faith, not by works, so that no one can boast. Now, here's the answer to the question, the work of faith. For we are God's what? Workmanship. We, as a body, are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works. To do good works. The Greek word verb is peripateo. It's a beautiful metaphor. It's the metaphor that Paul used when he wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 4 and said, I want you to walk worthy, to walk, peripateo, to do, same word translated, to walk worthy. Now the NIV translators went right to the meaning of the word in its essence, and that is to live. They use the word live. But when you leave the metaphor out, you move from the word walk, you lose something there in Paul's language. Because he said, I want you to walk worthy. And later he describes that. He said, I want you to not walk like the Gentiles walk. Corinthians, don't walk that way anymore. But by contrast, I want you to walk in the light. Remember what he says in Ephesians? Walk in the light. Walk carefully. Walk in love. He follows that metaphor all the way through. That is the word to do good works. What is the work of faith? The work of faith is to reflect Jesus Christ in every aspect of our lives, in our relationships with one another and with God. It's the essence of Ephesians 4 through 6, the essence of Romans chapter 12 through 16, the essence of everything there is in terms of Christian living. That's the work of faith. That's what James was referring to when he said, faith without works is dead. The work of faith. Now abides the work of faith. Corinthians, and you're not demonstrating very much of it, he said. Now abides hope. What is hope? Not being tossed about by every wind of doctrine. It's steadfastness. It's stability in what we know and what we believe. And labor of love. Which is the greatest of these. The labor of love is the greatest of these. And what is that? Paul spent those beautiful verses there in 1 Corinthians 13 defining it. The most concise definition of what love is. Of patience and kindness. And all of those things that demonstrate who Jesus is. Why is it the greatest? It's the greatest Because Jesus said, by this, all men will know you're my disciples. He said that to these guys in the upper room who didn't know much about it at that moment of their lives when they were arguing among themselves as to who was to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus said, I want you to love one another. By this, all men will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. That's why it's the greatest. It is the mark of a Christian. It's a mark of believers. And you can't demonstrate love without being in relationship with somebody else. These disciples needed to learn to be in relationship. And as they left that upper room and were headed towards the Kidron Valley and about ready to descend into that Kidron Valley, Jesus lifted his eyes towards heaven and he prayed, Father, I pray that they, these men, will be one as we are one. What produces unity? It's love for one another. I pray for these men, not only for these men, but I pray for all those who will believe on me through their message. Who's that? That's us. How did we come to know Christ? Through the apostles' message. Jesus prayed for us that day as he was heading for the cross. And you see, the disciples, those 11 men now, are illustrative of what the church of Jesus Christ is supposed to be. Of love and unity. And why did he pray that they would be one? He said, I pray they'll be one so the world. Why does the church exist? So the world will believe, Father, that you have sent me. The incarnation. You and me, Father, I and you. I pray that they'll be one, and all those who believe on me through the message will be one as we are one, so the world will believe that you have sent me. That's the message of the gospel. God in Christ reconciling the world to himself. What is the greatest miracle that God wants to use to bring people to Christ? Love and unity among believers. Authentic love and unity. You can't fake that. That's the greatest miracle. And that's what God has left us in this world to be. The greatest miracle. Reflecting Jesus. What is the specifics? Faith. We're living like Jesus. The work of faith. Steadfastness of hope. We're stable. We're not tossed here and there by every wind of teaching. We know what we believe. But love. And love is a reflection in the ultimate sense of who Jesus is. It's the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. And some believe it could be translated love. That is joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness. A measure of a church. Now that was one of the first questions that I really wrestled with in that research. You know why? Because we tend to measure Christianity and the church in different ways than faith, hope, and love. You know, I have to ask myself a question. If the Apostle Paul wrote a letter to my church, what would he thank God for? Rather penetrating question, right? What would he thank God for? You know, in some situations, he'd say, I thank God you got the biggest church in the city. But let me talk to you about what those people are like. In your big church. For some, he would say, you know, I thank God that you have a great, great mission program, passion for missions, passion. But he'd say, let me talk to you about the people across the street you never even think about. For some, he would say, you know, Paul would always find something to thank God for. If he could find something to thank God for in the Corinthian church, he'll find something to thank God in your church. I love that about Paul. For some, he'd say, I thank God, you know, that you're just well organized. Everybody does everything, dots the I's and crosses the T's. And that's good because let everything be done decently and in order. He wrote that to the Corinthians. But he would say, let me talk to you about what your organization is producing. What's coming out the other end of that structure? Is it producing people that really reflect Jesus Christ in their relationships? Does it reflect people who are demonstrating a work of faith, steadfastness of hope, and the labor of love? So how does God measure disciples who are maturing in Christ? The degree of faith and hope and love, but especially love that is being reflected in those people. Now that'll give us something to work with until Jesus takes us home. But there's another question. And I want to talk about it tomorrow. If that's the measure, the true measure, then how do you produce it? And that's another powerful question, and God gives us the answer. And that will really give us something to do until Jesus comes. But we'll talk about that tomorrow. Do we have time for questions, or are we done? If there are any questions, you know, I'll be happy to take them. I'm not sure I can answer them, but I'll try. If I can't, somebody can.
I have a question.
Yes, ma'am. Where are you? I can't see you.
Right.
Yes.
Where's the verses that tell about hope?
About our hope in Christ?
Yes.
Well, you'll find them if you look through Ephesians, where he says, I pray that you might know the hope to which he's called you. And if you'll read through Ephesians, particularly the first three chapters, he talks about that a great deal. Great question. Thank you. Somebody else?
Yes.
Where are you?
Way in the back.
Okay, yes, sir.
Oftentimes, love can be confused with a sweet personality.
Right.
What would be practical, maybe some insights as to what genuine Christian love is? And as a pastor, especially with a congregation that's growing, it's difficult to know personally, you know, is this just a nice person, or is this really godly love? What would be some characteristics you would suggest?
Well, in response, great question. In response to that, I would go back to that list, and in that list, he's not talking about feelings, he's talking about actions. Love is patient. You may feel impatient, but when you're patient, in the midst of impatience, you're demonstrating love. And you take every one of those words, kindness. Kindness is not a feeling. Kindness is an action. You may feel like slugging somebody, but that's not the Christian way. That's not kindness. That doesn't mean you can't speak what you're thinking if indeed you have something to say that's accurate, but you need to speak the truth in love. And how do you speak the truth in love? You speak the truth with kindness, gentleness, with humility. Boy, humility is one of the greatest marks of love, is humility. If you don't have humility, you don't have love. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who when he existed in the form of God, did not consider it to be grasped, but made himself nothing and became a servant even unto death. That's humility, and we're to be like Christ. Let this mind be in you. Don't think of yourselves more highly than you ought to think in the same context. So, you know, I have an incredible profile there. And, you know, we could elaborate on that with the words, the Greek word agape, which is the word that is used here, the verb agapao. But there's another Greek word, phileo, and that's the word, for example, that's used in Romans 12:10, where it says, be devoted to one another in what? brotherly love. The Greek word there is Philadelphia. The word Delphia comes from brothers, Delphos. Phila comes from phileo, which is be kind or be sensitive to each other. There is a dimension of love that has feeling, obviously. Otherwise, life would be miserable. But the fact of the matter is that we're to love with actions regardless of how we feel. That's the difference between the world's definition of love and a biblical definition of love. Love acts. Love also feels. But when Jesus was in the garden and prayed, Lord, I pray that this cup can pass from me. And there's some difference of opinion what that cup is, whether it's the rejection of the disciples or the sins of the world or whatever it is. We know it related to the cross. And he said, let this cup pass from me, but not what I will, but what you will, Father. That's love, the ultimate in love. And what did John say in 1 John 3:16? This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for each other. I mean, that is the ultimate in love. So, love is really demonstrated by how we live and reflect Jesus. And there's obviously overlap there, see, between the work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness, hope. Those, you can't over-categorize those because there is an overlap in those words and definitions. Hopefully that helps. We have time for one more? One more.
Oh, yeah, it is. I was wondering if you can loosely define what you were talking about with grace gifts in Corinthians and if it's possible to have maturity then in the grace gifts that Corinth had.
Yes, I believe it's possible. The point I made is it's possible to be highly skilled, highly gifted, have all these gifts, and not be mature in Christ. In fact, there can be arrogance and pride and all the things that were in the Corinthian church, and they were the most gifted church in the New Testament. Now, in terms of the grace gifts, an interesting biblical study is that there are two kinds, the word grace is used in two ways in the New Testament. It's the grace gifts and also the grace that brings salvation. Ephesians 2:8 is the grace that brings salvation. In Corinthians, he's talking about the grace gifts. If you go through the book of Acts and you'll find the statement among the believers and you'll see the word or phrase, it'll say, and much grace was upon them. Now, he's not talking about people coming to Christ through grace through faith. He's talking about believers, and he's saying, and much grace was upon them. If you look at the context, in every instance, as far as I remember, that refers to the grace gifts. So you can spot it. Once you have those definitions and you read through the New Testament, you can spot that. If you read the introduction to 1 Thessalonians and read carefully in the first chapter, you'll find reference to the grace gifts. And frequently, the grace gifts is associated with the word power. You'll see those two words together frequently in the book of Acts and even in the epistles in relationship to the grace gifts. You'll see the word power as well as the word grace. So if you'll check that out, I think that you'll see that. And it's a fascinating study. In other words, I'm throwing the ball right back to you to give you a challenge like I had back in 1968 when my students said, who needs the charge? And that question changed my life and my ministry. Thank you.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.